I suspect that some of you, and I would imagine at least a few of you, have been helped by a book that's titled The Normal Christian Life. The Normal Christian Life. And we need not defend or even support all of the views of the author of that book. And yet, there are some very helpful truths in there to understanding the power of the Spirit-filled life. And what is the premise of the normal Christian life? The premise of messages we've heard from men like Rick Flanders, from men like John Van Gelderen. It's that the Spirit-filled life is not to be viewed in our experience as a kind of next step of human, of Christian experience. The Spirit-filled life of victory, of love, of joy, of peace, of the fruits of the Spirit being manifested in our life, is not to be viewed as something special or out of the ordinary or extraordinary. Rather, the Spirit-filled life, the life of revival, the life of, well, life, should be the normal Christian life. The one that is experienced and that God expects each of us to experience in our daily lives. It's a call away from the mediocrity that is so easily comes upon us by our fleshly reliance, and instead a call to see the Christian life as being essentially a normal one in walking in the Spirit. I thought of that passage, I thought of that title, I should say, when we come to these passages in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. As I've said before in our recent study on the body of Christ, the leaders in the body of Christ, the flock in the body of Christ, the purpose of the body of Christ, the head of the body of Christ, the spiritual gifts that are given forth in the body of Christ. This study has been so eye-opening to me about what it is to live as a New Testament church, what that experience is to be like. And as we looked at the various practices and principles and doctrines of what this body of Christ looks like as we have over the last couple months, it seems fitting that on this last day of the year, or this last Sunday of the year in 2015, that we should look at a living, breathing example of what a Spirit-filled church looks like, how a Spirit-filled church operates, what a Spirit-filled church does and acts like. It's my premise for you tonight that as we look at this example of a Spirit-filled, a dynamic, powerful church in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, we should not simply write it off or look at it as saying, you know what, that was an extraordinary church. Well, in certain ways, it was an extraordinary church. But tonight we're going to look at ways in which I believe that it is and should be a picture of an entirely normal Christian church. Of a church that we should not simply place up on a pedestal and say, if only I could get there at some place, if only together we might reach those heights someday, somehow, but I'll sit here and not hold my breath that it's going to happen. But instead, that as we look at our life collectively over the past year, and as we focus our eyes over the calendar change that comes this week into 2016, we might look back to this example as saying that's what a normal church looks like. That looks like, as another pastor has said in preaching on this passage, the ordinary church. So friends, what does this normal church look like for us? What might a normal church look like in our own life here, collectively at Straight Gate Church? Those are the questions I hope to answer tonight from the Lord's Word in a message I'm going to entitle The Normal Church. The Normal Church. Before we go further, it would be appropriate to ask the Holy Spirit's blessing. Father, I ask that tonight your Spirit would lead in this place. Father, as we look at the example of a church that was a testimony to a living and active Spirit, oh Spirit, would you be working in our midst through my words in each of our hearts to prepare good soil that your seed, the seed of your word, may go down and produce fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. The normal church. The normal church could really be summed up in one word that branches out in a numerous set of different directions. That one word is unity. Unity. If you see the central defining characteristic of the Acts church, of the early, if you will, the Pentecostal Christian church, you see unity in every direction. Unity inward, unity outward, unity upward, unity in every single direction you could have it. And I want to look tonight, and let me say, we're not going to be able to cover in any way every aspect of what the normal church looks like. And so I want to pull out tonight just a few of those aspects and try to explain where they come from and why they happen. And really, I'll just tell you right up front, one of the things that really reached out and grabbed me from this passage was this wonderful little phrase that they had, quote, all things common. It's a remarkable phrase. All things common, particularly in an age in which we celebrate individuality, in which we celebrate uniqueness, in which we celebrate the amount of possessions we can accumulate, in which the idea of a shared commonality in the things that we possess would seem to be very strange. And I want to use that example, all things common, as a means by which we can pivot our view to start to look at what made this church so unique. Now remember, unique even in all its normalcy. So first of all, I want to point out that this church was united in possessions. United in possession. Scripture says they had all things common. Now let's look at a couple of those verses, what it says here. Verse 44 of chapter 2. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now look over to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. There's that phrase again. Now go down to verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, friends, the typical reaction, I think, in the modern church, and I mean the broader Christian church today, is to look at these passages and immediately, like a good attorney, begin distinguishing these passages to say why they don't apply today, why it's not the same thing today, why we really can hang on to the things that we possess today, why we really can feel free to accumulate all the goods we have. And they keep whittling away, whittling away, whittling away until we pretend that these passages have essentially no meaning at all, or we simply never preach them. We pretend that they don't exist. Well, let's start addressing those distinctions one by one, shall we? First of all, is it true that this distribution, this unity in possession, was voluntary, not compelled? Yes, of course it was. Okay, we can set that distinction aside. Yes, it was. This was not communism. This was not the state coming in and saying, give me your goods, we're going to put it into a big pot, and then we're going to distribute it out. It was voluntary. Okay. Can we say that it was individual, it was at the individual level, rather than at some kind of authoritarian level? Yes, we can. No dispute there. This was not the elders acting from the top down saying, hey, give to us. We're going to be the ones to decide who gets what. Rather, it was each person compelled from his own, bringing their possessions to the apostles and saying, here, you know what to do with these better than I do. Distribute them to those who have need. Okay, we can set that distinction aside. We all agree there. What about this distinction? Is it true that distribution was made according to need and not toward accomplishing some kind of forced equality? Yes, that is also true. This was not some kind of socialist paradise where everyone in the church had exactly the same amount of wealth, exactly the same amount of possessions. And we know that's not the demand of God for his local church. Why? Because Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, hey, charge them that are rich in this world. Paul was talking to rich people. There are going to be rich people that God gives the ability to gain resources that can be used generously for the kingdom of God. John Wesley said, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Unfortunately, we fall short on one or more of those stools of Christian giving. And yet, it doesn't change the principle that money honestly made that God would have us to have, that is not from a covetousness that seeks after the mammon of this world, but yet can be used to accomplish his purposes. And yet we see here this money was distributed as every man had need, not as everyone had or lacked equality. Okay, we'll set that distinction aside. We'll set it to the side. Okay, we've now ruled out a kind of Christian communism, a kind of Christian socialism, a kind of Christian commune lifestyle where everyone is absolutely simply pretending to be equals in what they possess. Now let me ask you this. Does that change at all the fact that Scripture says they had all things common? Does it change at all the remarkable nature of what's going on in this passage? Let me ask you something. Do you think Luke provided this statement for us, this description of their extreme generosity from our lights, as something that was praiseworthy or something that was blameworthy? You think he's saying, this is, man, look at what they were doing. This is great. Or is he looking at them saying, hey, this is kind of a failed experiment. We're kind of embarrassed about it. Let's not go back there. We should ask ourselves seriously that, because it's obvious that it's praiseworthy. And so what about it is praiseworthy? What about this normal church experience in how they hang on to versus distribute their goods should be something that we see in the local church even today? Well, first of all, it starts with a priority. Priority, look here, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Their priority, their focus was on the needs of their fellow believers. 1 John chapter 3, what John says, hey, if any of you has this world's goods, and you look at a brother who doesn't, and you slam the door of your compassion in your heart against them, how can you say the love of God dwells in you? You see, these ones had such a love of God that was radiating out of them that they were, it was like they had a radar for needs. Who has a physical need? Who has a monetary need? Who has an emotional need? Who has a spiritual need? And just like they were on radar, they were going there. This was their heart for the needs of their brothers and sisters. Look at secondly here, their practice. This is remarkable to me. Because if we were to think, or I were to look at myself for my typical practice of giving, it would look far too often like this. A need would come before my attention. And I might go to the bank and say, okay, do I have anything that I can give them? Oh, it's a little tight right now. I'm not able to do that. I don't quite have enough. Do you see what these people did? They went and sold possessions so they could meet the need. Can you imagine that? In our age of consumerism, when I dare say in the most prosperous society that has ever existed in human society, with abundance of goods, things that we don't even use anymore and will never have. And then we go back a couple thousand years and these poor people in Jerusalem were taking their possessions and selling them and taking the proceeds and saying, hey, here's a need. Here's a need. Oh, not from what they had in the bank account already. Not simply going to the checking account saying, okay, I got 200 over, here it is. But saying, no, I'm going to sacrifice for you by selling my possessions, selling my land, and here you go. Here you go. What outrageous giving. By what maybe our habit is, by what maybe our example is. It's astonishing. But friends, are we willing to concede that this is normal? That this is what the normal church looks like? Third here, let's understand their perspective. Their perspective. Look at what it says here. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Look over at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is Paul's perspective. Paul's perspective in verse 33 here, he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And this is what he says to them. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you know what the perspective of these dear saints in the early church was? They had possessions, but they had a light grip on those possessions, lest those possessions have a firm grip on them. They had a light grip on everything they owned, houses, lands, money, lest that turn around and choke them out by gripping them with greed and lust of the flesh. Friends, what excuses do we have in our prosperous society? Oh, that's not to say that we don't all have needs, that we all don't have things, certain people in the body who are struggling more than others. But friends, when we see the example of the early church so willingly to sacrifice their own possessions such that they could meet the need of someone else, are we willing to say that's what a normal church looks like? That's what a normal body of believers acts like? It's a challenging thought. It's one that we should be very willing to hear the Spirit's voice in our day, full of such consumption, of such materialism, of such a love and concern for money. We have a sense, don't we, of the things that are real a problem area in each generation. Why? Because it's the things that don't get preached on very much. You know, it's very interesting back if you go to the time of the Puritans, the kind of preaching there was about gluttony and other kinds of specific sins like that. Now, in perhaps the most obese society that's ever lived, when's the last sermon you heard about gluttony? In perhaps the most prosperous society that's ever lived, when's the last sermon we heard attacking the materialistic impulse in this way? You see, friends, the normal church is one that is generous in a normal way that to us, perhaps in our generation, seems extreme. But we need to go deeper, don't we? The church was united in its possessions, but if we stop there, we miss it. Because the real question underlying this is why? How? You see, we could stop the message right here with this exhortation. Go out and start being more generous. Go out and start looking around your garage for the things that you can sell and devote to missions. By the way, those are very good tips. Parents, it is a wonderful thing when you teach your children sacrifice right now, perhaps leaving off a certain activity, a certain piece of entertainment, a certain other kind of thing that you enjoy as a family, and say, we're saving all that so we can give it for the work of God here. It's a wonderful thing to teach your children that kind of sacrifice. I encourage you to do so. But do you know that if we were to leave here with a message that simply says, all right, we're going to be a little more generous, We're gonna chip in and look for needs a little more, we'd be missing it. Because while we'd be seeing the surface practical application of this church, we'd be missing everything that explained to us why and how. We'd be going out with a practical exhortation with no understanding of how actually to accomplish it. Because there's another level below this. And it's what I'm going to call is being united in purpose. They were united in possessions because they were united in purpose. Look what I mean by this here. Verse 42. What happened to the 3,000 souls that were added to the church at Pentecost? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Continued steadfastly. Do you know what that means? It means they had a steadfast purpose, a singleness of mind. Now let's look at those four purposes, those four different steadfast continuing that they branched out in. First of all, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. What was the apostles' doctrine? That word doctrine, didache, is really just the Greek word that means teaching, the instruction. Here's an interesting thing. I think that that word is placed there first. Why? Because the very heart, the very foundation, the very lifeblood of the local church is the teaching of what the Word of God says to apply it to our lives. That's why Paul told Timothy, do you know what I tell you, Timothy? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Friends, as we've learned in recent weeks, what is the foundational duty of the elder in the local church? Feed the flock of God which is among you. Teach what the Word of God says. Preach what the Word of God says. Explain and instruct the flock. Friends, that is what you need as a flock. As much as we would like to be proud today and self-sufficient today and say, I can get enough teaching on my own. I can get enough from all these variety of sources and get it from my own personal study of the Word of God. Friends, why do you think God has given the gift of the pastor-teacher to the local church? It's because that pastor-teacher, as Hebrews 13 says, has a duty to watch over the souls of the flock. And that is why Hebrews 13 says, obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves. Thus assuming that every single New Testament Christian has an elder who is watching out for their souls. Every single New Testament Christian has an elder to whom, has elders, I should say, whom they are obeying and submitting to. It suggests to me also that one who is not in that position, who is not in that local church such that that one, a pastor, teacher, is teaching them what the Word of God says, who is not continuing steadfastly, first of all, in the local church teaching, is violating the principle of God that he has for his church. Friends, we are not meant to be islands. We are not meant to be solitary creatures, no matter how spiritual we might think we are. No. The life of the church is to continue steadfastly in local church teaching and preaching. It's a must for us, friends, as we think of our life here at Straight Gate Church. And what a sad thing it is if we see in the local church those who seem to be concerned very little about the teaching. You see, friends, this has nothing about the one who's standing here in this pulpit. It has little to do with the one who is actually preaching the Word of God. It has to do with the authority of the Word of God itself and our desire and our delight to found ourselves entirely on what the Word of God has to say about us. Friends, if you find it difficult to actually desire to be hearing the Word of God preached, perhaps that says less about the preacher and more about you. Perhaps if you need to be continually reeled into church, reeled in to whether a Sunday morning service or a Sunday evening service or a Wednesday service, whatever it is, to hear the Word of God expounded and explained and taught and preached, perhaps the fault is in your love and fidelity to the Word of God, and less with those who are submitting or who are preaching it. That's not to take away the need for those pastor teachers, preacher teachers, to be Spirit-filled. No, not at all. But yet, these men and women continued steadfastly with a singleness of purpose in the doctrine, first and foremost, in the teaching of the Word of God. Secondly, let's understand here that they continued in what I'm going to call togetherness. Look at verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, what does that word mean, fellowship? It comes from a Greek word, koinonia, which has at its root to share. And it means the partnership of local believers in the local church. They were one in sharing, in partnering together. Now, I think this is one of the reasons that Hebrews chapter 10 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because there's a unity. There is a unity that comes in the fellowshipping, in the partnershipping together in the local service. Not just to hear the Word of God taught and preached, but to hear and to watch, to provoke one another, to love and to good works in the sharing of our times together. Scripture says that this church was daily in the temple with one accord. They were together in their assembling together. And oh, friends, I charge you, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Do not by any means treat it as a priority, not something that can be simply put aside on a whim. This normal church had men and women who were continuing steadfastly in the assembling of themselves together. Notice third here, we've seen teaching, we've seen togetherness. Look, third, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. I'm going to call that partaking. Partaking. Now, I think in a very narrow sense, this is related to the communion supper, to the Lord's table, which God has said it is an ordinance that He has given that you should do regularly. You should do it until He comes as part of a local church together. But I think it has a broader meaning here than just the local communion service, to be breaking of bread, as it says here later in this chapter, from house to house in verse 46. Friends, what does this say about the normal church? It's that they are men and women of hospitality. That they are men and women who love to be together as people of God, not just in church, not just to hear the Word of God preached, but from house to house, to have the people of God together, even at the most common of things, to break bread together. Did you recognize that in one of the central characteristics of an elder in the local church is that he be, it from 1 Timothy 3, given to hospitality, and Titus 1, a lover of hospitality? That Hebrews, and then in Romans 13, Paul throws open the doors of this command to everyone by exhorting them to be all given to hospitality. Friends, how would we rate on the hospitality scale as it relates to the brothers and sisters here in the church, as those in the body with us? Are we hospitable people? Are we those who love the communion of the saints wherever we can get it and in whatever ways we may? There is teaching, there is togetherness, there is partaking. And then here, look fourthly at prayer. In breaking of bread and in prayers. Friends, prayer. Prayer was the heart cry of this normal church. Prayer was at the very essence of what they were doing day after day after day. Let's just take a lightning tour, shall we? And perhaps to wake some of you up. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Look at Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Prayer. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And there was the coming together, the great work of Pentecost in God's Spirit being poured out upon them. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. After their great persecution, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And at the end of this prayer, we see in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Look at Acts 12, Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. This is Peter being kept in prison, but Scripture says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 3. As they ministered, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them, a missionary venture. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Charles Spurgeon said, the condition of a church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. Friends, as we look back at the last year, what do our prayer meetings here at Straight Gate Church say about the spiritual condition of our church? What about the priority of prayer meeting in the body of Christ that tells us the spiritual health of this body? You see, the normal church, the normal church is an absolutely steadfast, single-minded purpose in teaching, in togetherness, in partaking in hospitality, and in prayer. That's what a normal church looks like. Now let's tie that back together. The church was united in possessions. They were united in their purpose. Now how are those two things connected? I think they're connected in this way. Friends, if the church were to be connected in teaching, in togetherness, in partaking, in prayer, doesn't it make sense that they would be united also in possessions? If they are together and they are partaking of all the same purpose in every single direction, is it any surprise that they should also be together in who and what need they can meet in the body of Christ? You see, friends, the normal church is the one that has this common purpose that leads them to be united in even the very things that they possess as individuals. But friends, if we were to leave it here, we would again be leaving it short. If we were to cut off the message here and leave with an exhortation, okay, be a little more faithful in teaching, in the teaching, be a little more faithful in the togetherness, be a little more faithful in partaking, be a little more faithful in prayer, we'd be falling short again. Why? Because there's another layer of explanation here. We have to say, well, wait a second, why? Well, wait a second, how? Why was it that these people had such a common purpose and togetherness here in this steadfast continuance? Friends, third, I think we see here that they were united in a person. Why is it that they were united in possessions? Why is it that they were united in a purpose? It's because they were united in the only one who could bring this kind of unity. It's the Holy Spirit of God. We can preach till we're blue in the face about the need to come together and be more generous and be more faithful and be more committed and be more dedicated to the work of God here. But unless it's the Holy Spirit that is doing a uniting work that none of us can do through our own means, friends, we'll never look like a normal church. will never show these characteristics of what this Acts church looked like. Now, two things simply I want to point out here as we look here at what this unity in a person was. First of all, there was a common essence. Excuse me. A common essence. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. There it is right there. Why could they be so united? Because they had the same heart. Because they had the same soul. Friends, do you know what? That's the promise of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Remember in Jeremiah? Remember in Ezekiel 11 where God says, I will give them one heart? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, friends. Do you remember what Jesus said in his wonderful intercessory prayer to the Father in John chapter 17? He said, Oh Father, I pray for them that they may be one as we are one. The unity of God the Father with God the Son, perfectly together in purpose, perfectly together in aim, perfectly together in satisfaction. The unity between the Father and the Son. Jesus looks up to his Father and says, I would have them be one with each other in the same way. One heart, one soul. That explains it. That explains how they could be united in possessions. That explains how they could be united in purpose. In all these different instances, they had a common essence. But do you see here, lastly, that they had an individual experience? That while they shared this one heart and one soul, there was something else that, yes, they were experiencing collectively, but first and foremost, they were experiencing individually. Now let's think about this for a moment. What were they experiencing, every single one of them, as individuals? Well, let's look to the Word of God, shall we? Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were, what's the next word? And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Friends, that's an individual experience. In other words, what he's saying here is you and you and you and you and you are filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, do you know we see something similar in Acts chapter 2? Go back to Acts chapter 2. Look what it says here in verse 43. After it's told us their steadfast purpose, look at verse 43. And fear came upon, what's the next word? Every soul. You and you and you and you and you, everyone. It was an individual experience. Now go back to Acts chapter 4 again. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them, what's the next word? All. You and you and you and you, great grace upon every single one of you. Friends, do you know what is necessary, in a very real sense, I believe, to the common essence that as a body of Christ here at Straight Gate Church, to being of one heart and of one soul, it's that every single person sitting here who's in the body of Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit. That every single person who's sitting here in the body of Christ here has fear upon their soul. You say, what does that mean? A holy reverence and awe for what God is doing in our midst. Can you imagine as 3,000 people were added to the church and great, these wonderful signs were being done by the apostles and they were continuing steadfastly in all these different things with the apostles, how each one of them would be saying, this is amazing. God, look at what you're doing. Look at God, your power being demonstrated. There was a holy fear and reverence for God. Friends, if we are to be united in these things, it must be there. It must be because each of us is experiencing the fear of the Lord. And friends, it also must be that each one of us is experiencing the great grace of our Lord. Isn't that what Acts says led to the great growth of the church? And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. Do you know that's why in any local church there must be effective church discipline? Why? Because one person who is not walking according to the fullness of the Spirit, one person who is not walking in reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ, one person who is not walking in grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, inhibits the unity of all. You see, that is why our job in the body of Christ is to consider one another, to provoke them to love and to good works, to see someone struggling spiritually and come alongside them and put our arms around them and say, brother, sister, let's get back on track. Why? Because one person walking outside the unity of the individual experience of the Spirit in their own life will be a hindrance to the collective unity of the body of Christ. You see, the common essence of one heart and one soul is backed up, is strengthened, is reinforced, is invigorated, as Ephesians 4 would say, in the effectual working of every part in the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit's work in every place. Now let's step back for a moment. Why is it that we in the local body of Christ can be united in possessions? It's because we can be united in purpose. Why are we united in purpose? Why are we so fixated on teaching the Word of God and togetherness as a body of Christ and of partaking with one another in communion and hospitality and with prayer with one another? Why? Because we are each experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we are collectively coming together with one heart and one soul to work out the ministry of the local church here in this place. Friends, tonight I think God would have us to hold Straight Gate Church in 2015 in the mirror. And I think you would have us look at what a normal church looks like. A normal church looks like when it is united in possession, because it is united in its purpose, because it's united in a person. And friends, where we, and perhaps I shouldn't say where we, but perhaps I should say when we see flaws in that picture, when we see a lack of unity in all three of these areas as God would have us, perhaps instead of looking solely at the body collectively, perhaps we would go down to the very first level, to go down to the very lowest level, to the individual level, and ask ourselves, am I experiencing the fullness of the Spirit? Am I experiencing the fear of the Lord and the reverence of who He is? Am I experiencing the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in my life? And where we don't see it, would we fall on our faces tonight before the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me who may be hindering the fellowship of this body. It's me who may be hindering the work of your Spirit in the unity of this place. You see, friends, my exhortation to you tonight, as a pastor and elder who loves this flock dearly, is not to go out and try harder next year. It's not to go out and say, let's start trying to manufacture these things ourselves. No, it's to come down to the ground floor and to say, Holy Spirit, what do you need to do in my life? I'll trust then that in me and through me, you will allow me to be a ministry of the Holy Spirit to others on the ground floor in this body, such that in the year 2016, and by God's grace for years ahead, Straight Gate Church may be united in its possessions, united in its purpose, united in a person. In other words, to be a normal church. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we see the experience of what a normal church can look like. And in many ways, Lord, we see very readily our own flaws, and both collectively and individually. And yet, Father, we know that it is your desire, it is your will to work through the local church to accomplish your aims here on earth. Your desire is to work through that which Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood. Lord, it is your desire that a flock here in Minneapolis, that Straight Gate Church, be well fed, be focused on the same purposes, and to be united in a person, the Holy Spirit of God. Father, do your work tonight. Let's take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal himself to us as individuals, to show us where 2016 might be a new year for us and for our life together as a church. We're going to close the service a little bit differently tonight. We're not going to sing a closing hymn. We are going to allow anyone who would like to be here and remain seeking the Lord's face as an individual to stay here. When you have done your business with the Lord and he has done his business with you, I invite you to just slip out silently into our narthex next door. Allow those who would continue to pray to continue to pray and to seek him. And I will be behind us here in the old Wisdom Walk room. I will be praying for the church ahead in the year 2016. If any of you are burdened to join me, it is by no means a command performance. I would welcome you next door to that as well. But let's end this service in a time of prayer and in a spirit that is asking the Holy Spirit to do his work. So, Father, we ask now that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost would be with us all now and forevermore. Amen. Let's just remain in silence and as